You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Exodus. Once again, we are in chapter 2 this time. Now, many of you know I am a music fan. You just don't know the extent of my music appreciation. But what you may not know is that I absolutely hate pop music. It's not in my wheelhouse, as they say. One of the reasons I hate it is it's such a shallow genre. It's one theme over and over again. It's this syrupy, saccharine, bordering on lust, if not lust, theme. That's all it is. It's one note, essentially, over and over again. So my music taste kind of lies in almost every other one, but more specifically, it's kind of in more of the modern folk, the singer-songwriter, even old country. I kind of like that. When I say old country, I really mean old country. I'm not appreciating much of the new country, which is pop. Yeah. Yeah. So what I'm talking about is, like, I don't know if you guys know who these names are, but of course, you know, most of you know Dylan, the Avett Brothers, that type of stuff. Even Johnny Cash, old Johnny Cash, Hank Williams, some old Willie. This type of stuff kind of appeals to me. And one of the reasons it appeals to me is because those songs that they sing seem to draw you in. They're like stories that you can connect with. And that's one of the things about that whole area of singer-songwriter type folk music type stuff I like, is it's pulling you into a story, even though it might be a story that you personally did not live out. I'm not a North Country girl, although Dylan's North Country Girl speaks to me. There's something about it. And Johnny Cash's Sunday Morning Sidewalk, I don't know if you guys know that song. It's got this, it draws you into the story. So you live vicariously through these songs, even though it's not a world, a situation that you might be in. You may not have felt that particular pain in your own life, but it is something that you can connect with in the story. And so this is what I think the book of Exodus is doing for us. It's drawing us into a situation to help us identify with this. But what we don't really know is that we actually do have more in common with slavery than what we really understand. See, the people of God, as they come out of slavery and are wandering in the desert on their way to the promised land, what Moses consistently does throughout this book is he reminds them of the time when they were a slave. He says, remember when you were made to work, when you were trapped and you had no way out. Remember how that was? And so the problem you and I have is we look at our ancestors here, our biblical ancestors, the people of God, and Jesus is saying to us the exact same thing, but we don't recognize it. And matter of fact, when we hear that, we tend to respond back to him similar to what the religious leaders did in John chapter 8, wondering, when were we enslaved? See, we've forgotten so much. And what Exodus does is it sets the context for us of this slavery. So remember, Moses wrote this book to help the people of Israel in the time in the desert, in the wilderness, to recall them to trust in a God who set them free, to not forget the God who rescued them. So this morning we're privileged to hear from God through his word, and it's the same word given to the people of Israel. And it's for the same purpose, for us to remember our slavery, to set our hopes on a God who rescues. So hear now the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter again. 1 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you for your word. And we receive it from you this morning. Father, we need your spirit to come and teach. We need the revelation of the truth in your word. We need it seared into our hearts. So Father, I would pray that the Holy Spirit would come and instruct today. Show to us your character, that you are a God who rescues. So, Father, I just surrender this all to you. I ask that you would step forward and be the one who removes the scales and softens hearts, ignites our brains and minds to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the context that we have here, naturally, of course, would flow out of chapter 1. We were there last week, and remember the book opened with that testimony of how God is blessing the people of Israel. He's working his good plan. That was kind of the theme that we worked on. That Israel grew numerically while they're living in the country of Egypt for some 430 years. And God's working, fulfilling his promises that he made to Abraham and the descendants of Abraham to make the people of God a great nation. And that was the first point we had last week, that God was working his good plan. And the whole book is a statement of that fact, that God is working his good plan. that God is good and He's sovereign and He's in control. He's always in, and on every occasion working His good plan. There's never an event or a time when God isn't working out His plan. Matter of fact, Bruce Ware helps us understand that in defining God's sovereignty, and we've referenced this before on several other sermons, and I come to this quite often because I think he articulates the precision of God's sovereignty in this statement. So this is what he says. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out His perfect will as He alone knows is best regarding all that's in heaven and on earth. And He does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing His purposes in all of creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of His plan for the whole of created order. That's what God's sovereignty means, that He is always in control, never is defeated in His plan. Nothing alters His plan. Matter of fact, if something was to alter the plan of God, that thing would be more powerful than Him, would it not? So Scripture makes it clear that nothing in the universe will thwart the plans of God. And so we see this truth played out not only in this book, throughout the whole Bible, as a matter of fact, is the testimony of the greatness of God working out His plan from the smallest detail without failure or defeat. Second thing we saw last week is just kind of in review, is that we saw that God is working His good plan, but sometimes it's not as we would expect it. In other words, the blessings of God does not mean the absence of suffering for His people. Actually, God at times will use, that's part of His plan, will use the suffering of His people to draw them out. To draw them out of themselves and into a life with Him. And so, as the people of God grew numerically, the Pharaoh and the rest of the people of Egypt began to feel threatened to their population growth. For them, their growth was a threat to the national security. Matter of fact, you see that in some of those wordings in chapter 1, that they're concerned that they would overcome them and join forces with their allies. And so this text, the nation begins to deal shrewdly with the people of God, afflicting them and oppressing them. Matter of fact, there's a way to kind of highlight that, I think in verse 23 or something like that of chapter 1. There's kind of a repeated phrase that they were dealt ruthlessly over and over, verse after verse. So we saw that God continues to bless His people throughout that ruthless suffering. He blesses them. Matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 12 says that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. God was blessing His people. They just didn't understand how they were being blessed. See, God is sovereign and He's always and on every occasion working His good plan. And the text tells us that when Pharaoh's plans actually proved fruitless there, that oppression wasn't working, the brutality, the suffering didn't control the population as he had expected. Their numbers kept growing. Then Pharaoh resorted to a satanic program to kill babies. Specifically, the target that he had was baby boys. If he could eliminate them, then he would be the conqueror. And I say that it's satanic because I truly believe that that's a satanic practice. I think specifically it's satanic to kill children, obviously, but in this story it really is, because Satan knows that a Redeemer is coming through this line. And he knows that if he could orchestrate the destruction of all the baby boys, therefore he could defeat God's plan. That there would be no Redeemer. So Pharaoh is essentially a tool of Satan. He is symbolic of Satan in so many ways in this story. So Pharaoh's first plan was to get, not just kill these baby boys, he didn't want to get his hands dirty, so he asked the Hebrew midwives to do this. And this is completely conjecture on my part, but I'm thinking that Pharaoh had to have told them or schemed to advocate that they would do so, kill these babies somewhat privately, wanting the women to maybe deceive the birth parents that the baby just died, rather than deal with, the tragedy of seeing it. Otherwise, word would get out, right? And nobody would ever call these midwives. But the midwives just simply refused to participate with this evil. Matter of fact, the text says that they feared God. And so because of their faithfulness to God, God says He dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them family. So he blessed them because of what they did. And we ended last week's sermon on a dark moment, the darkest moment, as a matter of fact, because he's not just employing or trying to appeal to the midwives to do this. He requires his entire nation to participate in this slaughter, this evil. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So you see, Satan plans to kill, but God, the text reveals to us, God plans to rescue. So that's the theme of this sermon. God plans to rescue. God who rescues. And the first thing we're going to see in the text is God rescues Moses. Verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now, Moses makes a point here to call out the Levite nation, the house of Levi. And he does it for a reason. It's twice here in the text. It's the house of Levi went and took a Levite woman. So that repeated phrase in Hebrew, of course, is always important. But he's trying to show us that there's something significant here. We're going to see it more played out in later chapters. We're going to see in chapter 32 of Exodus, Numbers chapter 3. It's replayed again in the book of Deuteronomy that the Levites were they were reserved for spiritual leadership in God's people. They were the tribe, or the clergy tribe, I should say. They were the mediators between God and man. So it was only from the Levite tribe that the priests would come. They were the ones who entered into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sins. And so this is important because as Moses leads his people out in the Exodus and then through the desert and gives them the law, you see, he comes from that lineage. And we're going to come back to that later in our series, but I want to just give you that note. God illuminates that for us, and so I think it's important for us to keep that in mind as we go forward and read this. And keep in mind now as we read verse 2. So this is where we are. The comes from a Levites, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was fine, a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So Moses' mom takes this baby that she's just given birth to. She sees that he's a fine baby. Now, I think that's true of every mother. They would see their baby and see that, I mean, I've seen some pretty ugly babies, and the mothers all consider them fine. In fact, there's a whole episode of Seinfeld on that. But there is a truth here that he was fine. In fact, that word fine there means that he was good. And it's the same Hebrew word for when God created everything and saw that it was good. It's the same Hebrew word. So there's something to this story. Matter of fact, Moses' mother, I believe, did this by faith. And the reason I say that is because that's revealed for us in chapter 11. That she has faith in a God, a plan of God's for a Redeemer. Now, we don't know the extent of what she believed about Moses at that time. But Hebrews chapter 7 says that she did so trusting God. Believing in God, in his promises. And so we see here in our text that there's another one of those hyperlinks to Genesis that we mentioned last week. Back in Genesis chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 6. There's the hyperlink back to that. And in verse 3 of our text is what it says, that she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. Now what you may not know is because we're reading this in English, but that original, in the original language, in the Hebrew, that word for basket is actually tabah, which happens to be the exact same word in Genesis chapter 6 used for Noah's ark. And so Noah had an ark. I was telling Michelle, it's funny, when I was a kid, there would always be the confusion between who had the ark. Noah had the ark or Moses had the ark, because as a kid, those names are too similar. And so I would confuse Noah's ark with Moses' ark. And the truth is, I was right. They both had an ark. But it happened to be that tabah word is only used there. It's never used anyplace else in all of the Old Testament. In all of the Hebrew, it's used to specifically refer to these two arks. So it's not a coincidence that these are in there. It's there by God's choice. Because there's such similarities here. Both are selected by God's grace. Both Moses and Noah were selected by God to escape a watery death, a tragic watery end. And both are placed in the ark, and they're both covered with bitumen or pitch. Both are carried safely in that ark on top of the very body of water that was set for destruction of others. Both men, both Noah and Moses, are ultimately the vehicles through which God creates a new people for his purposes. So it's significant. And if we keep reading in chapter 5, verse 2, we see God, our rescuer, at work. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Now, consider what's happening here in the story. We've got a child being found by the riverbank by whom? It's not your average Egyptian or your average Hebrew woman that finds this child. It is the princess or the princess of the king, the queen or whatever you want to call her, but she's found, the daughter of the Pharaoh finds this baby. You see, God is at work in this whole plan, right? Because she's the right person in the right place. Any other circumstances would end in death of Moses. But because it was the daughter of the king, she has the authority and the power to give him a place to live. And God moves in her heart. So he gives her a heart of compassion. You got to believe that this is an Egyptian princess. She was taught all of the pagan idolatries. I'm sure there were child sacrifices before. Her heart is not unique here. I think God is unique because God gives her a heart of compassion. And she calls out that she knows this is a Hebrew child. She's not ignorant of what it is. And so she chooses to violate her father's orders, the Pharaoh orders of the Pharaoh, to protect him. And she is, like I said, the only individual who could have protected him. Anybody else who would have found him would have either ended their own life because of their choice to defy the Pharaoh, who was a god, either whether it be another Egyptian or another Hebrew, they would have ultimately died as well. But she, out of all the people, was the one to save this child. She had the power to do it. So God is orchestrating Moses' salvation by Pharaoh's household. It's amazing. And we're going to see it even more clear how God rescues it. Even as, because he's going to use Pharaoh's treasure and to care for him and provide for him. Look at verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the mom took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So even in the naming of this baby is remarkable. So God provides for Moses' care through the treasury of Pharaoh because she's paying this Hebrew slave. I mean, how often did they pay the slaves? But she chooses to pay the slave to nurse her own son. It's amazing. And provide him and raise him in a Hebrew house for 3 years of his life. But then it's even more remarkable because it's a clear picture of God's sovereignty and his plan to rescue Moses in even the naming of Moses. Because the Egyptian princess names Moses exactly the way she chooses. She chooses to name this baby. But what she names him is remarkable. See, she names the baby the one who will lead the Israelites out of bondage. She names him the one who draws out. That's what the Hebrew actually is literally translated, the one who draws out. So you see, God's at work here over this whole story. See, the first thing we have to understand is God is the one who saves Moses. God rescues Moses. Next thing our text shows us is God rescues Moses from Moses. God not only rescues Moses, he rescued Moses from Moses. Verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. one of his people. So Moses grows up here. And if we were to read Acts chapter 7, we don't have the time for today, but there's Stephen's sermon. And Stephen in that sermon gives us a little more illumination on what's happening in the story. So this is now some 40 years later, Acts tells us, Acts chapter 7. And if we were to look at Hebrews, matter of fact, you could look ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. It fills a little bit more in on the picture as well. It says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So clearly, Moses feels the call of God on his life. And he knows who he is, and he has a sense of what his identity is. He knows his place, and his place isn't among the treasures in Pharaoh's house. He chooses to set that aside. He no longer wants to be counted among that, but he would rather be with the people of God, with the Israelites, and to live with them. And so our text says he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. So he doesn't just go out and just casually observe. What's kind of being conveyed here is that his heart is going out to them, that he feels their oppression. Though he has not lived under that for these 40 years, he has now entered into that. And so he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his children. Josiah, can you get me a cord out of that bag? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. His heart is filled with compassion at that moment where he sees what's happening. But it's not only just filled with compassion, it is filled with rage. Because he realizes something seriously is going wrong. And the wrongs need to be righted.
I got it.
And so, he fixes this injustice. You see, Moses takes on the role of rescuing his people. But you see, he does so out of his own strength. See, Moses steps in here and he is going to be the rescuer. Out of his own instincts, out of what he feels is right. Look at what he does. Verse 12. "He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." So now one of the things I do love about Scripture is, there's so much to love about it, but how it consistently impresses on us the author and the authority of it. Because it has nothing to hide. I mean, in regards to the heroes of the Bible, they are described in clear terms. There is no hiding of anything. Unlike like human biographies, we read biographies and they happen to bend the truth a little bit and kind of polish things up a little bit. The characters of Scripture are painted so clearly human, so natural, and there's just truth here. They're described exactly the way they were. And this is a perfect example that we have to understand. Moses truly is a great character of the Bible. He doesn't have ordinary faith. He has extraordinary faith. But at this point in his life, we see his defects quite clearly. He's a screw-up. I mean, there's no other way to say it. He screws up here. He knows he screws up. In his rage, he plots. This is what we would consider first-degree murder. It is premeditated. Because what he does is he looks this way and that. He sees no one. And there's his opportunity. That's premeditated. That's not a moment of inflamed rage. That is, I'm going to scheme and I'm going to plot and then I'm going to kill this guy. And so then, it's more than that. He not only kills the guy, he covers it up. Text says he hit him in the sand. So he knows he did wrong. He doesn't want it to be discovered. See, Moses is not a savior. He's just simply a man enslaved by his own passions. Enslaved by his impulses. Mastered by his rage. Mastered by his sense of justice. He's a man bound by sin, and he's a man in desperate need of a Savior. So let's read more. Verse 13. "He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling together." So this is another interesting scene. Immediately on the heels of what has just transpired the day before, he sees two men fighting each other, maybe even trying to kill each other. We don't know the extent of what it, but we know Moses' response. He says to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" So not only is he a murderer, Moses is judging the men who are fighting. So he's a murderer and what we would call is a first-class hypocrite. I mean, he just killed the guy the day before and hid it. But not only that, you got to think that he does feel some hopelessness in the situation because he sees the oppressors mistreating all of the people of Israel. And so he figures he can take care of that. Maybe just one by one, he'll do some kind of, you know, Rambo-type stuff and work slowly through the people of Israel. But whatever he's going to do, but he realizes that it's going to be futile because he sees brothers, two Hebrews, they're of the same family, same community, and they're not helping each other. They're not caring for each other. What they're doing is revealing their sin nature. They're at each other's necks. They're trying to kill each other. And Moses, again, knowing it needs to stop in his own strength, he does. He knows what he can. He does what he knows he can do, and he steps up and he tells them, "You guys got to stop that," in his hypocritical way. And this is the answer he gets: "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?" So the jig's up. And he knows he's been found out. His sins have found him out. And you see, when you try to fix things or do things in your own way and in your own strength and not being led by the power of God and through His Spirit, all that's going to lead to is messing things up more and naturally lead to fear. And this is what we see in the text. "Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, surely the thing is known. My sins have been found out." So when Pharaoh heard of it, verse 15, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. So what's happened here in the story is, not only has Moses left, but his actions have now repercussions for the people of Israel. See, it's reignited this paranoia that Pharaoh had of the Hebrews. And so the Hebrew slaves were probably upset with Moses as Pharaoh himself was, because I'm sure more and more penalty was paid upon the Hebrew children. They're paying the price for his sin. See, Moses thought he was helping his people, but he actually got them in more trouble, caused more suffering. One commentator, Alec Moiter, says this. He says, the point to be made here and the conclusion to be drawn is obvious. In the work of God, mere human effort, however well-intentioned, committed, or influential, results in failure. Francis Schaeffer helps as well. He says, "The central problem of our age, the real problem is this, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work with the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them." See, Moses was the problem. Moses needed to be saved from Moses. Moses is trying to do God's work Moses' way. So Moses was ready to come to the people's aid and to fix their situation, but his efforts resulted in becoming a murderer and running from his people and languishing in misery. So Moses needed rescuing, and God is rescuing Moses slowly. Verse 16. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and he watered their flocks. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses to his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. And he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So we see here a picture of God slowly recreating Moses. He's making Moses more dependent upon him, giving him a servant's heart. We see this in the text. We see how he protects the weak. That's the first thing he does is he is doing things the Lord's way here. He is protecting the weak, the outsiders even, the Midians. And Moses protects them, and he drives away the shepherds, and he serves them in meekness and humility. God, matter of fact, says this later on of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. He says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. So in this new humility that God is developing in Moses, he serves them. Matter of fact, if you look at the text in verse 19, it says, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. That's illuminated for us in the text because that was not something a man would do, particularly a strong man of some princely background. This in this culture, in this time, that is women's work. You always saw the women watering the flocks and doing that type of stuff at the well. See, God is changing Moses slowly. He's saving him from himself. And this is what God does. He does it for all of us. He brings us to an end of ourselves. And he's been doing it for some time in the life of Moses. And he continued to do it in his life as we read the rest of the story. James Boyce writes a great commentary on this book. And he says, Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. And 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. I love that. It's a good summary of what's happening. 40 years in Egypt learning something. He's being prepared for leadership. Pharaoh is training him for leadership, for negotiations, for all of the things that he had to do in the desert to lead his people. And for 40 years, he's living with Midianites in the desert, learning humility, learning to be nothing, learning to love and to serve. And then having learned that he is nothing, then he learns that God is everything as he leads the people of Israel through the desert, teaching them the very same lessons that he had to learn himself. God teaches us a great deal through this. Chief lessons is our smallness and God's bigness. He's a God who saves. We are weak and he is strong. We learn our sin and his grace. We learn our bankruptcy and his riches. We are nothing and he is everything. So we don't lean on our own understanding, but we lean on him and rest on him. And this is what our text shows us, that God rescues Moses and rescues Moses from Moses. And finally, we see in our text that God begins his work to rescue Israel. That's the concluding verses we have here in verses 23 through 25. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God, hearing their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So you see, the whole time, God's been working, beginning his plan of rescue. He's been blessing his people. He's been preserving and rescuing Moses. He's been saving and shaping Moses in the wilderness out in Midian. And all the while, this text says, during those many days. So as God is doing this thing, something's happening among the people of Israel. Something's changing in their attitude. See, the people are groaning. They've been groaning for some time, but something is changing because not only do they groan, they're groaning because of slavery. They've come to an end of themselves. They've reached a desperate state. They need salvation. They understand that they are utterly unable to save themselves. And so they are crying to be set free. They are crying for help. And this isn't just a lament cry. This is a prayerful cry to God. Text tells us this morning that the cries come up to God. So they are reaching God. They are reaching out to God. They are recognizing God for who He is, and He alone has the power to save them. That's why they're crying. And what the text tells us is that He's not deaf, that He hears them, that He remembers His everlasting covenant. He sees their plight. He knows. So that's important here. It not just says that He hears their prayer. It doesn't just say that He sees their suffering, because that's somewhat of a distant God. That's a deist God who sees and He hears. What's telling us here is that He knows. He knows what they're going through. See, our Savior knows what it's like to suffer. So what do we do with this text? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, we have to allow it to sink in. We have to allow the weight to rest upon us. Because this text shows us that God is our rescuer. He alone is our rescue. We can't do anything in our own strength to contribute to His plan of rescuing sinners. See, we have to come to an end of ourselves and recognize that we still are sinners in need of a Savior. The thing is, I wonder that among this church, I wonder that among my own life. If I recognize that I'm a sinner, not just someone who has committed sins, but that I am a sinner through and through. Until I recognize that truly, daily, I can't experience salvation. I know I haven't killed a man with my bare hands like Moses did. Of course, but I've thought similar thoughts. So we need to be saved now. Salvation isn't just a former thing. It is an ongoing work of God in our hearts. We all need to be saved. Every human knows they need to be saved deep down. See, the thing is, when we think of that, we understand it cognitively, but in our hearts, we try to make matters right, like Moses did. We try to hide it and solve things on our own. See, that's what religion does, is we try to make things, people think better of us than we really are. But even our attempts of saving ourselves gets us more and more in trouble. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So it just makes things worse. So often I find myself telling God that you've got me this far, like Jeff says, John Wayne's statement, that you got us this far, we'll take it from here. See, that's just self-sufficiency and pride, to think that we can. So like Moses, like the Israelites, we need to come to an end of ourselves. That's what this text reveals to us. We need to hear the announcement of something great that has happened outside of ourselves. See, you and I, we need the gospel. What Romans tells us is the gospel is the power of God for salvation. To who? To all who believe. So it's an ongoing work of saving us. It's the good news that interrupts our self-salvation project. It tells us what God has done for us on our behalf. When we're in Jonah, we read over and over again that salvation is always of the Lord. See, grace, when we were in Ephesians, we heard that it's by grace alone that we're saved. And when we hear grace, grace isn't unmerited assistance. It's unmerited merit. So listen, we don't just have to admit that we can't do it alone. This is really important. We don't just simply say, I can't lift the burden myself, I need God's help. We must come to a place and admit that we can't do it, period. See, we're sinners and we need a Savior. It's a big misconception in the hearts of believers who say we believe in grace, but we still often are still trying in our lives to save ourselves. Working as if we have some part to play in this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's not a one-time occurrence. That faith is ongoing. We are saved by grace through faith. So, when we leave here with that as a fresh insight into our lives, that we were once enslaved, and in so many ways we're still being enslaved by our own passions and our own efforts to save ourselves. We can't smooth things over. We just rest in the arms of our Savior and the God who rescues. So with that, let's stand and sing.